Well, good afternoon, brethren. And with the return of Christ, I hope we are assured, brethren, that when Jesus Christ returns in awesome splendor, his power and his glory will destroy the foundations of this present evil world. At that time, everyone will be riveted to the sky, seeing his return, hearing the sound of the seventh trump, and many who heard but scoffed at God's two witnesses will be fearful as to what these events will bring and what they mean. And we all know the meanings of that day. And when we hear the feast choir sing with the sound of trumpets, it often invokes deep feelings of reverence and awe to this future mighty moment of majesty that we all look so forward to, that will far surpass any majesty moments of any of the kingdoms on this earth. Very encouraging moment for us. And these convictions from the words of this song, from the confident knowledge that the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets will bring, it'll bring a confident hope as we rise in the air to meet Jesus Christ. Along with this hope is an energizing sense that we will participate in God's government, replacing this discouraging dark age of mankind with an encouraging age of peace and joy that will be available for all mankind that they have never experienced. This hope we have is because God has opened our minds to this wonderful truth. And we now continue to walk in his ways, sometimes stumbling, but we get up and go on to fight this good fight, soldiering on, as Mr. McKee discussed. Further boosting our confidence is the truth from the scriptures that God's government will be run by tested and qualified men and women that God has trained in this age of mankind, as Mr. McKee pointed out. Close your eyes, brethren, and in your mind's eye, imagine the thrill of seeing the meek of the earth rising. You may open your eyes and then realize there's lots of friends that we're going to get to know and trust. The annual Sabbath, the Feast of Trumpets, has been called the central pivotal day, holy day, because it looks forward to these most important events at the close of this age. Again, events that all mankind will see. You know, it is interesting that the Feast of Trumpets has a relatively small number of scriptures that describe the actual return and appearing of Jesus Christ. Even so, with these scanty descriptions, they contain an important detail many of us don't give any thought to. Biblical encyclopedias and topical studies barely give it a mention. Yet, for something as momentous as the return of the Messiah, every detail is relevant and significant. Jesus' well-known Olivet prophecy contains probably the most familiar description of Christ's return. And we all know these scriptures, but we're going to turn through our Bible today to reinforce this particular point that I want to make. So let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 30. Okay? Turn to Matthew 24, verse 30. And let's take note of something that is very interesting that has a profound purpose. A purpose that we may not have explained and deeply thought about, but is profound in the why of things. Together, let's go on this treasure hunt and, using God's Spirit, dig out another fantastic nugget of truth from God's gold mine, that is the Bible, and explore to see the why of things. And this is very critical for us and all humanity to understand. So let's start digging and mining in the scripture of Matthew 24, verse 30. I'll turn there by now. Then, of course, speaking of the time when Christ returns, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Let's continue digging and mining and read six other passages that describe this event. And in the refining process of thought that God gave us that takes place in our minds, let's take note of a common element, a common vein of gold in each and every one of these scriptures. And as I read them, try to figure out what the critical common element is. And let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 64. That's Matthew 26, verse 64. See this? I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Let's explore more. Let's go to Mark 13, verse 26. That's Mark 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Let's continue to Mark 14, verse 62. That's Mark 14, verse 62. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And one more in the Gospels. Please turn to Luke 21, verse 27. That's Luke 21, verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now let's go over to Paul's comments in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And let's take a walk to the last book of the Bible and turn to Revelation 1, verse 7. That's Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. If you haven't figured the common element out, I'll give you a hint. It's meteorological. While some of these verses speak of power and glory, the common critical element in all the descriptions is the mention of clouds. This detail at first may not seem relevant, but it shows up repeatedly. So we may wonder why God consistently inspired the Bible writers to include that little detail about clouds. And we may wonder why is it critical for us humans to understand its significance. We know that God does not give empty words. Everything about his revelation is deliberate and meaningful. So let's ask ourselves, what do the clouds hold in the Bible? What's the meaning of the clouds of the Bible? Let's ask ourselves the why of things. Do you remember asking your mom and dad why something is this or something is that? Why mommy, why daddy? And then we became parents. It was an unending list of questions. I think God hardwired that into us because we want to know the why of things. In that childlike spirit, let's ask, why are clouds significant during the return of the Savior of all mankind? So together on our treasure hunt here, for God's understanding the why of things, we will explore the why of things about mentioning of clouds. You know, the first time that God mentions the use of clouds, or actually let me back up a little, the first time God uses a word or a concept, it frequently sets the stage of how God inspired the human writers to use it throughout the rest of his words. Clouds are no exception. We find clouds first described immediately after the flood. So let's turn to Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17. And let's take note. Genesis 9, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will look unto it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Obviously, he repeated this many, many times. Do you get the message, people? Of course, they don't today. In this passage of Scripture, clouds are linked to the sign of the rainbow and God's everlasting promise that he will never again flood the entire earth as in the days of Noah. Today, we are thousands of years from the events of this flood, so it may be difficult to grasp the turbulent, violent, earth-shaking time and its aftermath where every man, woman, and child except Noah and his family died. From assessing the genealogies, we know that before the flood, humanity had been here approximately 1,500 years, and people lived a lot longer, and they produced numerous children. And God forcibly and deliberately ended that age in a show of mercy. People don't understand that, but that mercy was before all, the reason for that mercy was before all mankind, before the flood, would have their minds so seared with evil that they could not repent during the second resurrection. A time, as we know, where they will have the opportunity to have their minds healed and seek God's way of life. Oh, God planned this so wonderfully. He loves these people. And only God and perhaps the angelic hosts knows how many millions or probably billions of human beings were destroyed in that world-circling catastrophe. Yet, lest we think that all is hopeless and that another worldwide catastrophe could wipe out all life on this planet, God gives us this promise, repeating it several times. He will not destroy all flesh again by a worldwide flood. He loves all mankind. He's God. He's spirit. We're flesh. We are weak, and he knows that. But lessons have to be learned to ensure what? An eternity of peace where former human beings who have repented and overcome will be changed to spirit beings. Of course, we know from many verses that the end of human beings who refuse to repent, unfortunately there will be some, will involve worldwide fire rather than another worldwide flood. As we just read in Genesis 12, verse 17, the rainbow is the sign of that promise, and the settling of that promise is in what? The clouds. In the promise, we see what? We see elements of God's faithfulness. But the backdrop of all this is God's mercy, his outstanding mercy, in not destroying all of mankind. An interesting parallel to this appears in the book of Revelations. You know, Genesis and Revelations mirror each other in many ways. And I think this is very interesting. Quite often when a subject is introduced in Genesis, it is resolved or concluded in some way in Revelation. You know, like bookends, masterfully put together by the master of life. As bookends of the Bible, they contain many of the same themes. Notice what John describes in Revelation 10, verse 1. Let's turn there. Revelation 10, verse 1. I hadn't mentioned this previously, but Revelation 10, verse 1 states, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. You know, studying in this chapter makes plain that this being is no mere angel, but is in fact Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. In the sequence of events, this Revelation chapter 10 might be called the beginning of the end because it shows the mystery of God being finished. And at that time, there would be no more delay in everything reaching its conclusions. Remember, I come quickly. Here at the end, John's vision pictures Jesus with a rainbow on his head, showing what? He has not forgotten this promise to mankind. Even as he is about to unleash tremendous destruction on rebellious humanity, the sign of his promise not to destroy everyone is literally what? At the top of his head, on his mind, as stated in Revelation 10:1. Notice also that he is clothed with a cloud. It is covering him. Only the brightness of his face and the fiery brilliance of his feet to show. To understand the significance of a cloud, consider what a cloud is and what it is not. By way of definition, a cloud is, quote, a visible mass of droplets of water or frozen crystals suspended in the atmosphere, unquote. Sometimes clouds bring rain, which can be either a blessing or a curse, depending on the circumstances. But other times they pass by without sharing a drop. Nevertheless, there is one thing a cloud will always do if it is of any size at all. It will reduce the intensity of light, such as the light of the sun or the moon. On these hot summer days when the cloud goes by, doesn't it feel good? It's a little cooler. Since it is clothing Jesus Christ, this cloud filters some of his breathtaking, glorious radiance. This is not the only way the Bible uses clouds, and there are many, for example. It uses them to represent multitudes of people, like in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let's look that up. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded so great a cloud of witnesses, there's that word cloud again. How about the sins of man described in Isaiah 44, verse 22? Isaiah 44, verse 22, where God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Or how about the vanishing faith of people as described in Hosea 6:4? O Ephraim, that's Hosea 6:4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. It's amazing how God uses his creation to describe some of our thinking and our actions and our deeds. Clouds can also represent the unfulfilled promises of faithless men, as described in Proverbs 25:14. Metaphorically here we have, whoever falsely boasts of giving, yeah, I'll help you out. Yeah, I'll be right over there. And something comes up and you forget your promise. Oh, something more important, you know, you don't keep your word. What does God say about that? Falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. But when clouds surround God himself, they are covering that mercifully reduces his full brilliance. This covering is critical because the undimmed brightness of God is lethal to mankind. Moses had to be hidden from the full glory of God in the cleft of a rock, or he would have died. Let's turn to Exodus 33, verses 19 through 23, as a reminder of this situation between God and Moses. Yes, Exodus 33, verses 19 through 23. Verse 19, then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and what? Live. Verse 21, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And I'm sure Moses, yes, Lord. In verse 22, so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Verse 23, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You know, as we know, after that incident, the Israelites could not stand to look at Moses' face, and he had to use a veil, a cloud made of cloth, if you will, because even when the glory of God was reflected and vastly dimmed, it was too much to take. Thought went through my mind, what about when we're spirit beings dealing with people? Do you think we'll have to dim it down a little bit? Let's turn to Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. That's Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. A little more description on that. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone while he talked with them." Why are you so afraid? "So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil back on his face." He knew he had to do it. "But whenever Moses went in to before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he'd come out and speak to the children of brethren, he would put it back on." As mentioned already, Jesus Christ will be returning in glory, and that glory has an awesome, terrible, lethal effect on sinful flesh. Think about this. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Think about that statement I made in regards to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Apparently, Christ will not always remain behind a cloud, but will allow his full glory to show for the purpose of destroying unholy men. We can thus see why being surrounded by clouds is an act of mercy on God's part. Mere men cannot abide the sight of one so pure and holy. Near the end of the Apostle Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he mentions the return and the appearance of Jesus Christ. So let's turn there. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16. Verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Notice that he dwells in unapproachable light, in that no man can see him. He implies that no man can see him in his glorified state and live, not just that he is invisible. His goodness, purity, holiness, and character are so penetrating and absolute that they overwhelm anything made of weak mortal flesh. Speaking of being overwhelmed, I'm sure we all have experienced that feeling and belief that people around us can see through us when we do something wrong. In that moment, we feel humiliated, for we think that everyone around can see our lack of character. We feel like a hypocrite. We become overwhelmed with fear for doing wrong. Excuse me. And we want to hide from view, like Adam and Eve. So when Christ deals with human beings in his state of glory, he clothes himself with clouds, allowing man to continue to physically exist. But he minimizes what they can see, but not totally take away that overwhelming fear, feebleness, and weakness because of mankind's sins. You see that when Jesus Christ descended on Mount Sinai to make the covenant with Israel, at that time the whole mountain was covered with clouds. So let's turn to Exodus 19, verse 9, where God told Moses something with a deliberate purpose. He said, in Exodus 19, 9, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you. For the sake of Moses and the children of Israel, God in his glorified state let himself be heard, which was terrifying enough, but not seen. And it's interesting what the Apostle Paul described in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. I'll give you time to turn to that. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. I don't know, considering what did Paul spend time with Jesus Christ in vision, I think, for 3 years. So here's what the Apostle Paul said. He's talking to the Hebrews. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken, because they, speaking of the Israelites, could not bear what was commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You know, this situation at Mount Sinai is similar to the situation at the end of the book of Job. And let's turn to Job 42, verse 5. And this is where Job says something to God, speaking figuratively. This is what he says. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, Job had an image in his mind about God, but now with his mind's eye, he sees how wrong his image was. And now when God reveals a part of himself, he has a clearer, more accurate understanding about God as in his ways. And brethren, in God's perfect timing, in the future, he will reveal his glory and his works of creation to all of mankind. And let's just turn to one of those moments in time when the majority, like Job, will see how wrong their image of him was when he reveals his power and glory to them. And let's turn to this and see how it's described in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. You're familiar with parts of this message? Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. Is that figuratively, or is that God terraforming this earth? The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And here we talk about God's glory. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice the commitment from Jesus' words. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Brethren, this will happen, and the incredible power will be displayed. And there will be no doubting Thomases then as to who controls the power of the universe. Let's turn back again to Job 38:1. And this is when God powerfully reveals another part of himself to Job. And I'll read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You know, brethren, the Hebrew word for whirlwind in this case is Sayarah. And it does not speak of a little tornado. The word indicates a hurricane. In Isaiah 29, verse 6, God uses the same word used for storm in how God will also reveal himself in the future. Isaiah 29, verse 6, and I'll just read it. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Revelation 16:6 describes a time when men shall run to the caves and the mountains. Let's turn to Revelation 6, verse 16. Revelation 6, verse 16. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There'll be no doubt of this wrath. As a result of God's powerful manifestations to Job, where he's wrapped himself in a mighty storm, and Job seeing the tempest of clouds, along with Job spiritually seeing himself in relation to his Creator, this caused Job to abhor himself and repent in dust and ashes. And undoubtedly, he was extremely grateful that clouds were there between him and God. And think about this, brethren. As God led the Israelites through the wilderness, he remained in the cloud the whole way for their sakes. He dwelled with them. He tabernacled with them. But he had to do it in a way that allowed them to keep living. Such an allowance is just one thing that God does to make a mismatch relationship work. Because who and what he is so overwhelms his creation, he is willing to confine himself to clouds and thick darkness rather than allow his glory to radiate fully. At the end, brethren, when God begins to dramatically, the end of this age, that is, when he begins to intervene dramatically on the edge of the earth, his glory will leave men scrambling in terror, and they want to get out of his sight. And I'm going to read this from Isaiah 2, verse 12. You can turn there if you like and follow me. And verses 17 through 21, and this is from the NIV. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, and for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humble. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves, in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns and rocks and to overhanging crags, for the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. These people are going to go see blackness to hide from God. Even when God is enveloped in thick cloud, as is described elsewhere, his glory is still intensely uncomfortable to carnal man. And even though we have been called and forgiven by God, and we, in the process of taking on his spiritual image, cannot literally stand in God's presence, right? Just can't happen. Let's look that up. What Paul says, though, in 1 Corinthians 15:53, and notice the word must. See, at the present time we can't, but let's see what Paul says in 15:53. For this corruptible, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul knew that these must actions must be done in order to stand in God's glorified presence and not be burned up. We must be resurrected and changed so that one-on-one eternal relationships can continue to take place after our temporary existence ends. We must be given new spiritual bodies and minds like his in order to go to the next higher plane of his character, a level of purity in our attitude and our conduct, a level of purity that we could not obtain while in the flesh. Yes, we strive for it, but we will achieve it when we become spiritual beings. We must be brought up to the God level in order to know him fully, to understand and to ensure that nothing comes between us, nothing that hindered us from seeing him as he is. We must go through a change so that the light in which he dwells is no longer unapproachable. Instead, this change will enable us to be a part of that glorious light. Notice how the Apostle John describes this change for us. We've read this before, but in light of what I said, let's consider what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Beloved. Boy, John was so full of love. Full of God's love. Now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In summary here, to my split sermon, God will transform our lowly, mortal, corruptible bodies to be like his glorious body, so that when he is revealed, we can see him without any hindrance or limitation. At this point, nothing will stand between us. No more clouds for us. We talked about the why of things, why God uses clouds in the presence of humans, why God has a rainbow in the sky, why in the book of Revelations Jesus is clothed in a cloud and has a rainbow over his head, and why we must put on immortality. But brethren, we should have the greatest of hope, seeing God face to face and sharing eternal life with his glorified children. There's nothing better than that. That's our hope, brethren. And let's look forward to the fall feasts and increase our understandings of the why of things.